Yeah, thanks to Steve for reading Psalm 34 for us. Let me say thank you for having me here, and let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 34 or to find whatever favorite Bible app that you have. Yeah, as Matt said, my name's Luke. I am a member at Trinity Church Tonsley and a lecturer at the Bible College. And it's great to be here. It's great to see people I know, people I work with, students that I have. The shame of that is that they've heard all these jokes before, and so they will realize how few I have. All right. Well, so I have two kids. I have a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. And, you know, I think as a parent, you end up saying things that you just never thought that you'd have to say. But one of them that I find myself is when my daughter gets really hung up on something that her brother has done. And some of this question that I ask her is sometimes it's just like, don't you want to be happy? Like, can't we just let this go and just reset? It's only 7:30 in the morning and there's a lot of day left. Don't you just want to be happy? And it's kind of a funny question. Of course we want to be happy. I think the desire to be happy, to be joyful, is a universal human pursuit. It's a desire that we have. We want to be happy. And there's a whole industry of like happy psychology, research into happiness, this sort of idea of like psychological well-being, okay? We want a good life. We want to have that sort of well-being. We want the good life. But the big question is, how do we find it? It's interesting is that it seems that we are a people in pursuit of this, but very few people have it. And there's a whole industry. We are actually, probably because of how connected we are, we're bombarded with visions of the good life. You know, you go online and there are fitness influencers to help you get in better physical shape because that will make you happy. We have philosophers of our age telling us what books to read in order to be happy. We have the self-help podcasts likewise. We have whole political, you know, platforms where the central message is either that these guys won't give you the good life or look at how bad your life is now because of this last group. I think the problem is actually we're overwhelmed with visions of the good life. What must I do to have it? What must I do to find it? But the real issue, I think, is what voices do I listen to in order to have the good life? And for many people, they can appear to have the good life on the outside, but on the inside, many continue to feel restless, many feel anxious, fearful, disillusioned. And life is marked by affliction. And it's when affliction comes, when suffering comes, that is a real mark of who truly has the good life and who is pursuing it. Suffering comes, sickness comes to the one you love, failure happens at school, at university, or at work. Relationships fall apart, there's rejection, grief, and it's in those moments. What voice do you listen to? It's not just who you listen to, but what voice will you trust? Well, Psalm 34, as we're looking at here, as Steve read so well for us, is written by King David. Many of us probably know who King David is, but David at this stage has every reason to despair of his situation when he wrote this psalm. But instead of despairing in this situation, he responds in praise. David shows that actually the good life, happiness, actually isn't where many of us expect it to be. You see, I think we live in a culture right now where the message is to find the resources in yourself that you would have express your full autonomy. Your full autonomy is what will make you happy and satisfied. Or to join a particular tribe, that is where you will find your happiness. And actually, David says that is not where you will find it. Instead, Psalm 34 is an invitation to actually taste and see. Not in a theory, but in a personal lived out experience with the Lord. That the Lord is good and that he is good even in affliction. And see, that is the message of the Christian worldview of the gospel, that in order to find the good life, in order to find happiness, we must listen to and hear the words of the King. It is only by fearing the Lord and trusting in him that we find our true contentment. And so Psalm 34, if you have the handout, I think of a virtual handout, but I'll try to kind of track with the psalm as we go. The first three verses are about this invitation from the King. Okay, before you actually get to verse one in the psalm, there's a thing called the superscription. And it says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Okay, so this is a psalm that actually begins with this, what's called a historical superscription. This is where we get an insight of what was David going through when he wrote this. Now, David had been anointed as Israel's next king, okay, which actually made the current king, King Saul, quite angry, as you can imagine. Even going to try to kill David. It'd be like, you know, I don't know where you work, but say, you know, you work, you know, in an office and the CEO decides, you know what, you're doing a really good job. I'd like you to actually take your manager's position. The only problem is that the manager hasn't left yet, okay? And then the manager decides, you know what, I think I'm just going to try to knock you off, okay? Well, so David has been anointed as king. Saul is tracking him down, seeking to kill him. And so David flees to a Philistine city, which is kind of ironic, you know. You flee to an enemy to protect you from your friend, okay? And so while David is receiving asylum, it actually turns into this kind of potential hostage situation. Now, in order to avoid this, what does David do? Well, he pretends to be out of his mind, okay? And Abimelech ends up releasing David on his way. It's actually quite a shrewd thing David has done, to pretend that he was mad out of his mind in order to not be a hostage. Interesting is that David contributes this escape as God's working. You could think David it could be the situation where he would elevate himself. Elevate his own ingenuity, his wisdom for the way he escaped. But rather, he actually trusted in God and that God was the one who delivered him from that situation. And it leads him to give thanks for this deliverance. Okay? But he doesn't just give thanks for himself in his deliverance. He also encourages all of God's people to see in his deliverance that it would be a situation for them to see God delivering the whole community, okay? So as David is delivered, it is a sign for the community, for God's people, of God's deliverance of his people, okay? You know, the situation points to a larger reality of God's salvation, that God's people can look towards David's salvation as a sign of putting their trust in God for their deliverance. Okay? And so David begins in verses 1 to 2 here about he vows to praise. Okay, so let me read. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Because of David's deliverance from the Philistines, David makes this vow to praise the Lord. Okay? He vows that he is going to praise the Lord. And it's then that he turns to invite all those who are afflicted to join in his praise. See, his vow isn't just for his own individual benefit. Sometimes we do that. We kind of make the, you know, we pray to God individually and we think, oh God, I'll praise you in this. David doesn't just do it for himself, but it is an invitation for all of God's people to join in the praise. I think that's what's so great about hearing about the big days in Brighton, where actually all of God's people can hear of a situation and join in that praise. Okay? So it's for all of God's people to praise, but it is especially for those who are afflicted. Okay? Those who are afflicted and humbled by life's circumstances. It's an invitation for those who feel afflicted to join in the praise of the king. Okay? You see, David isn't a king who can't relate to you. Sometimes we see people who are in kind of higher kind of stations of life, and you think, oh, they couldn't relate to me. David is not that sort of king. Like, he literally had a king in an army seeking his life to kill him. I don't know if you know this, but like when David is fleeing from Saul, he flees from Saul for 12 years. He is on the run. It's like, you know, Simon's on long service leave. He is fleeing long enough to have long service leave, okay? And God delivers him. See, David's deliverance is meant to be a sign and an encouragement of the deliverance that God's people, and those, especially those who are afflicted, can have as well. They can experience that deliverance. David attributes this to the Lord. It's actually quite difficult, I think, the human pride to make much of someone else other than ourselves. See, our boast and praise must go toward someone else. Everything about us seeks our own elevation, but yet when we praise someone else, we're actually taking all of our love for ourselves and attributing it to somebody else. And so the encouragement is that we, you know, in our own lives, that we should rejoice in the deliverance of the king here. Because in his deliverance is a sign of our deliverance. God's care for his king is a sign of his care for us. This is the same way as we move to the gospel in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus, in his own affliction of the cross, it is a sign of God's care and deliverance for all of his people. See, the hope of Christians is that here and now and for eternity is the work of Christ. That in when we look to the cross and Jesus' affliction and his resurrection, it points to our future. See, what happens to the king matters for us. So the rest of the psalm in verses 4 to 14, we see that who does the Lord deliver? And it is the Lord delivers the humble. See, after David's invitation for the afflicted to join in his praise, he now is going to draw upon his experience to show everyone else who is afflicted how they might find their own deliverance in God. Okay? And so at first, he's going to show us that it is the humble rather than the proud who are delivered. Okay? So first in verses 4 and 6, we see the king's deliverance. Let me read verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And then verse 6. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. See, these verses show us David's experience that he seeks the Lord and the Lord answered. He calls as a poor man and the Lord delivered him. How is he delivered? It is actually through humility. He recognizes his need. He sought the Lord. He describes himself, he is a poor man seeking the Lord. You know, when you seek someone, it is because you are in need of them. You don't seek somebody for deliverance unless you really know your need. It is because David is in need of God. Okay? And God answers his prayer, that God is one who listens and hears. God hears the prayers of those who need him. So many times in the Bible we read of God hearing, listening, and responding. See, this is the pattern of God's ways in his deliverance, in his salvation. The pattern is those who humble themselves before the Lord are heard, and God rescues. The job of, you know, for us, it is to humble ourselves before the Lord, to be forgiven by him. And for David, he says, David was delivered from all of his fears. Man, what a promise. To be delivered from all your fears. What did David fear? Well, he was on the run for 12 years, seeking to be murdered by somebody else. I wonder, in 12 years, do you ever think it was really hard to fall asleep? Man, if somebody has a bad thought about me, not even if they really have a bad thought, if I think that they have a bad thought about me, I can't sleep. Can you imagine being on the run? Was it hard to go to sleep? What did he fear? I think that's an invitation as we reflect in our own lives. What do I really fear? Usually it's the things that we don't know an outcome of a situation. We don't know the length of time it will be, and we don't usually know the path in order to get there. What do we fear? How are we delivered from these fears? Well, the gospel message, actually, to be delivered from these fears is to have our identities wrapped up in Christ. Because it is the humble who have sought the Lord because they don't have the resources. There's nothing intrinsically in them to be delivered. One must put their identity fully in Christ, that he has come, he has rescued you, and given you a new identity in him. That's not based on any effort or merit, but purely in his love and grace to us. So to be delivered from your fears is to be wrapped up in the gospel, in Christ. Okay, and so this king's invitation is of the Lord's deliverance. In verse 8 now, we're going to see that it is an invitation to taste and to see. He invites us to see the benefits of this deliverance, to see the benefits of God here. See, David, he has experienced his own salvation, that it is the humble who need deliverance. And it's an invitation for all those who are afflicted. So David's asking, are you afflicted? And so David says, yes, so was I. Okay? And now he's going to offer that same salvation. Okay? And I love the invitation that he gives here in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Anybody a foodie? I think it's a very weird kind of thing to call yourself, to be a foodie, but you know. But is this, I love it though. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, being a parent, sometimes you sit at the table and I picked out this recipe that I thought all these kids are going to love it. I bought all the groceries. I spent probably not as long as I really think in my head of cooking it. And then they just push it away. And you're just like, oh, just please, just taste and see it. Just taste it, please. I know you think that those black spots are pepper. It's really not pepper. It's an invitation. To taste, to enjoy. I always think, when I read this, I always think about, we lived in the UK for a bit and went hiking in Scotland, and You know, you go on these kind of hike in the hills for 4 or 5 hours, and you know, inevitably the trail ends at the pub down on the village. And then you walk in and you just smell lamb shank. Man, it's like when you are deprived, you go through the hard work, and then you enter into the aroma of a good meal. And that is what David said. You want to be delivered, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. David is saying that you can come, you can experience the Lord's goodness like someone who has gone for a long time without a good meal. Or somebody, if you've been reluctant to try, you can come. See, there's blessedness and happiness for those who take refuge in him. Why is there happiness in God? Because he's the one who can actually deliver you from your fears. That is the thing about humility. When you realize that you are at the end of your resources, and you trust in someone that has infinite resources. When your greatest problem is sin and death, and you come to the one who can deliver you, there is such comfort. It is like coming to a meal. And so David's experience of humbling himself, he reaches out to the Lord for his salvation. God answers him in his prayer. There is transformative joy for the humble and for the afflicted. So verses 5 and 7. Look at verse 5 if you have your Bible. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. I love verse 5. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Man, I feel like I need to use that word more, radiant. I only feel like the only time that comes about is when I'm at a wedding and you see the bride come down and the bride is radiant. Notice we never say that about the groom, okay? Oh, Jimmy looked radiant, didn't he? No, we don't do that, okay? No, there's this purity and shine about it. They are never shamed. And it's because, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, that God, there is divine protection from your greatest enemies, sin and death. There's transformative joy. Those who look to the Lord are radiant, never shamed. You will never regret placing your full hope in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord meets every need for those who fear him. We see in verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. David states that those who fear God, they don't lack anything. Proverbs 3:7 tells us that fear of the Lord is not trusting in your own wisdom. See, you don't trust in your own ingenuity. You don't trust in your own kind of intelligence. You don't trust in your own resources, in your own bank account, or, you know, your own lineage. Rather, you trust in the resources of the one who has infinite resources. As he says in this psalm, even lions go hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack nothing. See, if you love life and you desire to see many good days, as the psalm says, there is an encouragement to live the good life as defined by the Lord under his will, to speak honestly, to pursue peace. We can do so because we are trusting not in ourselves in order to deliver, but because we already have been delivered in Jesus. Instead of seeking our own ways, we, those who fear him, live under God's will. Now, this might appear to be naive to some, you know, that God's people will have this great prosperity and that there will be no trouble, okay? Well, some of the psalm will kind of argue against that, but of course, David's own life is an argument against that sort of naivety. David is still on the run from his enemies. There's also the promise of the New Testament that suffering is actually a part of the Christian life. Just as Jesus' life is characterized as one of suffering. So it is not a naive deliverance. It's not a naive promise. Rather, it is God's goodness to us. His promise is actually our total well-being. Every good thing is a gift from the Lord. See, David realizes that his greatest need is God's presence and his ongoing care even through the affliction. So how are we delivered from all our fears? By wrapping our identity in Christ. Okay? What does that look like practically? Okay? Well, we tend to try to calm our fears by our own resources, what we have. Okay? Typically our own strengths as people, our own talents, particular skills that we have in terms of relationships, maybe kind of professional skills that we have. We live in a country, depending on one's bank account, there is a calmness that one has depending on how good that account looks and feels. I think Christians, especially long lines of Christians, can look towards a lineage of grandparents as a way to calm their fears, thinking that they are right. Well, the most significant fears that all people should have or do have are both the death and condemnation for those apart from the Lord Jesus. And these are the significant solutions that Jesus comes to bring, that he solves both our death and condemnation under God. So the question for us is, do we recognize our need? It's actually a pretty counter-cultural question, recognizing our need. See, we live in a world that's told that we have every resource inside of us. You just have to tap into it somehow. We do Friday night movie nights at our house, and our kids are young, so we're just kind of going through the Pixar catalog. I think that's the solution to every Pixar movie. Just tap into what's already inside of you. At its core, that idea is a rejection of the word of the king. We actually, when we look inside to the solution, we actually don't believe that the king has our joy, happiness, and satisfaction in him. We actually think that the king is trying to constrain our happiness, to divert it. See, this is a human problem all the way back to the Garden of Eden. A distrust of God's word, a distrust of his care, a distrust of his goodness. We might be doubtful of the gifts that he gives, that the gifts are too good to be true. And I think David wants to address that. Why can you trust in God during the affliction? So this is verses 15 to 22. Okay, so David finishes by defending, why can you trust in the gifts during affliction? And he does it by reminding us of God's care for the righteous and condemnation for those who oppose him. Okay, so firstly, God's care for the righteous. Okay, if you look at verse 15, we see that God is attentive. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. God's eyes, he sees. He's not unknowing of the situation that you're in. He sees and he is attentive to our cries. And God delivers the humble who cry to him. According to verse 17, he hears and he delivers them from their troubles. Verse 18, I love. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. When you find that life has made you brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, the Lord is close and attentive at hand. See, God's deliverance, it actually assumes that there are ongoing struggles in this life. So it's not a naive promise of prosperity and that your life will automatically be really great once you trust Jesus. Actually, verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. It actually assumes ongoing struggles, but that God will deliver. See, the Christian life isn't some sort of guarantee that as soon as you place your faith in Christ, everything about life is great. Everything gets better. That you'll have no more problems or struggles. No, actually, what the promise is actually that God is there. He is present. And so his deliverance is ongoing. As you and I are being delivered from sin and our opposition to the Lord, we are being transformed as he ongoingly delivers and sanctifies. We are, you know, the Christian life is a pilgrimage in learning how to place our identity in him. But there is a promise of God's final deliverance, that the King returns and will take his people with him. Yes, this life is filled with ongoing struggles, but it is not the final word. He rescues his servants and they won't be condemned. Look at verse 22. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. That is the final deliverance. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so there is an end. And that end is a condemnation for those who oppose God. God's enemies come to an end. You see verse 16, God's actions towards the wicked. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. In verse 21, evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. See, the promise of verse 22 is that the righteous will not be condemned. Those who taste and see that the Lord is good, there is happiness and joy. Long life. Not because of anything we've done, but actually because of the work of God in Christ. You see, Jesus himself lives a life of affliction, and he is delivered from death into life. And it's because of that, our salvation is secured. And so the response of this psalm for us is to join in the invitation. So if we go back to the beginning of this psalm, which is the invitation of the king to join in the praise of his deliverance. We've been invited into the king's vow to praise. That as David has been delivered, it is a sign of a larger reality that we can find our deliverance in this king. Okay? And so my invitation, my hope for you is to join in the praise. That as we read this psalm and meditate upon it, that we see, we take that invitation to come, taste and see that the Lord is good and that there is great joy even during the affliction. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that that it speaks to our lives. That our lives can be feel marked by affliction and struggle, but that you bring deliverance. And so as we've seen you deliver David from this situation, we also know that it points to the larger reality of our salvation as we are delivered from our sin and death. So God, I pray that you would be a comfort to each of us here. A comfort that you truly are there and are attentive even in the hard times. So God, I pray that you would stir our affections for Christ, that we see in the cross and the resurrection the larger sign of our deliverance. So God, I pray that you would help us to persevere and endure during this time, knowing that you are with us and that there will be a final end where we are reunited with you forever. And so, Jesus, we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.